Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And we'll be reading from Leviticus chapter 9. And skipping just a little bit around in chapter 9, we'll be reading from chapter 9 verses 1 through 7. And then from verses 22 through 24. Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a calf, a bull, for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel shall you speak, saying, Take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." Now verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And now turn to Luke chapter 24. Fairly short reading. It's the conclusion of this gospel, the account of the ascension of Christ. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Now our final reading comes from Hebrews chapter 4, also a short reading, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us pray. To you, O Lord, are majesty and strength and wisdom, honor and glory belong to you. You have sent your Holy Spirit and poured out your Spirit upon all of mankind. The Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and leads us into all truth. We pray, O Lord, Holy Spirit, that You would guide our path, illuminate these words which are Yours, which You have caused Your servants to write for our behalf, for our benefit. May we, in hearing them, also receive them implanted. May they be in our souls. May they be our food, and may they save us in what they say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Old Testament high priests offered atonement sacrifices. We read about that, how Aaron offered sacrifices for sin, for peace. Moses had been told by God to instruct Aaron and his descendants to do that. The details were very important. Everything involved in the sacrifice, the animals, the instruments, the ones offering the sacrifice, even the priest himself had to be cleansed before the atonement could be made. Not only that, only the priest, the high priest, could go in, once the temple was built, out of sight, through the curtain, with the blood for the atoning sacrifice, to the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, to offer that sacrifice so that the sins of the people would be atoned for. Out of sight, behind the curtain, he offered this pledge to God. He then exited with the curtain parting. And after exiting the Holy of Holies, it was his practice, according to the ordinance of the law, to pronounce a blessing upon those for whom he had just effected the atonement with the blood of the sacrifices. He said, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you." That's where it is. "And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace." This is the benediction, the blessing of forgiveness, which the priest would pronounce after the atonement was done. The days of the risen Christ walking around on the earth were 40. He had been raised from the dead, and for 40 days he convinced them and showed them, many of them, up to 500 at a time even, that he was indeed raised from the dead. These days of revelation and realization we've been going through in these last couple weeks, and we've seen how Jesus, in His mercy, shows Himself to be actually not a spirit, but a risen man with flesh and blood. He had not yet ascended to the great throne of grace in heaven. In fact, He had spent that 40 days on the earth, eating, drinking, communing with His brothers, teaching them the things about Himself. The resurrection had beat death down, the death of the cross, which He endured for His people, for their sin. That resurrection had beat it down, and He, now alive, was walking around. Now we read here in Luke 24 how He ascends bodily into heaven, the heavens opening up and Him going up to the Father. But before He does, He pronounces a blessing on them because He's the priest who just made the atoning sacrifice. He is telling them of their salvation because of what He has accomplished. And He is taking now His body, the body which has now been glorified and raised from the dead, into heaven to offer finally, at the mercy seat in heaven, the intercession of the ascended high priest, who is both sacrifice and priest at the same time. You know why David writes, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It is too high I cannot attain to it. It's a mystery, isn't it? Yet, truth this is. Absolute truth. Laid out open for us, mercifully, in the long sermon called the Letter to the Hebrews, where we find our text today. The ascended high priest is revealed in glory here in these verses to us in his person, in his earthly work, and in his ongoing work. And they are the only help for needy sinners. These truths are too high for us. They are amazing truths. These are about our salvation, and they must be understood by us. Peter writes about the majesty of this kind of truth. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." These things, Peter says, into which angels long to look. So let us look if these are the kinds of things which the heavenly host long to look at. We treat them as almost too familiar. But let us look with the eyes of saying that these things are too high for us. That we must submit our hearts to the Holy Spirit's teaching as we move forward to understand how the ascension reveals the glory of Jesus, our high priest. He does so firstly by this. The ascension reveals the glory of Jesus, our high priest, in his person. Look at verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 4, and you see there is the name that is above all names, Jesus, the Son of God. In that name is combined the whole of the statement of who Christ is. He is Jesus, the man who was born with a name that an angel even gave his mother to name him. And he is the Son of God, also the name given to him by his Father. He is divine and human at the same time, God and man at the same time. Jesus, God and man in one, is also our high priest, our great high priest, it says. We have a great high priest. You know, up to this time in the book of Hebrews, the names Jesus and Son of God have not appeared together. Now, the writer of Hebrews puts Jesus, the Son of God, together with also another phrase which has not occurred in the Bible up until this point, the great high priest. And in fact, it doesn't occur elsewhere in the New Testament. He is our great high priest. It denotes Jesus as more excellent, more glorious, more powerful than any of those who were in the line of the anointed line of Aaron, the high priest who had up until that time offered continual sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle. He is called the great high priest because account of his own supremacy and perfection. Jesus Christ, the righteous in every way, has none of the shortcomings of the earthly high priest. He alone is the great high priest and no one else. He is the ascended high priest. Why connect great high priest with ascended? The phrase there, it's a somewhat difficult word, passed through the heavens. John Owen insists that it should say passed into the heavens, that the meaning of the word has to do with his ascension into heaven, that this passage has to do with his ascension into heaven, and we're preaching it that way. He is the ascended great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. What did the high priest do? Well, I explained that to you in the introduction. I said the high priest goes to the place where no one can see and offers the sacrifice that no one can see to God. And then comes out and pronounces the blessing. Jesus sort of, by necessity, reverses that in the ascension. He first pronounces the blessing upon those he's redeemed, and he tells them of their salvation, and then the heavens open, and he ascends into heaven where he offers himself at the throne of grace and takes his seat as the King of righteousness, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not of the line of Aaron, but of the line of righteousness, uncreated, without lineage, one who is not created at all. The phrase here is also finding its intersection in how Paul talks about the profession of faith, the great mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, that Christ was in fact taken up in glory. So then in the ascension, Jesus passed through the veil of the heavens into the glory of God to appear as our intercessor. There he offered his perfect body and blood as the only sacrifice for sin. It seems almost strange that the writer of Hebrews has to say what he says at the last part of verse 14 then. Let us hold fast our confession. I mean, if you understand the majesty of all these words coming from the truth of who Christ is and what he has done as the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, it can't be that you would do anything but hold to this confession as true. There are four applications, I think, which come out of this verse. The first one is the simple one. And you know, we want to get applications, and what we want is something to do, something we can get our teeth into. Pastor, tell us, if you're going to apply the Scripture, give us something we can do. We need something to do. Okay, here's what you can do. The first thing you can do with this Scripture. You can believe it. The application of belief is the highest application of the Word of God, because it is only the Word of God that reveals the truth, the saving truth of Christ. So it is the application of belief I commend to you here. Believe these words. But there are other applications too. There's also the application of obedience. You know, here we have the Son of God, Jesus, who is our great high priest. What is the reaction of the apostles when they see him ascending into heaven? He's gone. He's gone up into heaven. It's now apparent that this man is also God. And what do they do but fall down on their knees and worship? What did the children of Israel do when the glory of God came to consume? They fell on their faces in worship. The application of obedience here is the response to worship. To worship, yes, in this sense, with us today, and for those of us who are not here, worshiping elsewhere also, yes. But how about in everything that we do? See, in Matthew 28, verse 20, it says, Jesus says, teach them all that I commanded to do. That there is an application of obedience to these things. We need to worship our God. In fact, John 14:15 and John 15:14 say the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What he says we ought to do. So let us hold fast this confession. What is this confession? This confession is the obedience to believe what it says. That our great high priest, the one and only Jesus, is the one who offered sacrifice for us, who has made our sacrifice the only sacrifice for sin that matters. We ought to hold fast to this. You know what the word hold fast means in this, it's always, you see it in English, all the words that end in crat. Bureaucrat, autocrat, Democrat, all the other crats. All those krats mean to hold on to seize and to cling to grasp, to be firmly held on to something. This is how we should hold on to our confession of this truth. The beauty of Christ. Why do people need to be reminded of how beautiful Christ is? Because we're sinners. And we tend to drift. And what we're urged to is to hold fast to these glorious truths. To make our lives a devotion to learning of and understanding the beauty of Christ. To be diligent in it because there's a danger always of drifting in our minds and our hearts. The contemplation and understanding of something with the knowledge that it is accomplished and purely done and is perfect in its accomplishment is great and wonderful and ought to invoke in us a kind of holding on which hearkens to Jacob at Peniel when he wrestles with God all evening. Comes to the morning and he says, "What is your name?" And he says, "I will not tell you my name. Let me go. I need to go." He says, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me." And he holds on. He's a theocrat, okay? He's grabbing on to God. He's not letting go. That needs to be our holding fast to our confession. So the ascension reveals the glory of Jesus, the high priest, in his person. The God-man, the great high priest, the one who is God and man in one person. But it also reveals the glory of Christ. The ascension reveals the glory of Christ as our high priest in his earthly work. Move to verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest..." Notice the word great's not there. "We do not have a high priest who can not sympathize with our weaknesses." Elsewhere it talks about that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He experienced temptation as we have experienced temptation. Matthew 4 outlines how Satan takes him to, the enemy takes him to, and tempts him with bread, tempts him with rescue from death, tempts him by offering him the world if he would only worship him. There is no temptation which we have undergone which Jesus has not subsumed by his own temptation to these things as well. Our larger catechism loves to add, is much much more expansive than the shorter, but in one portion it asks why it was necessary for Christ, for the Redeemer, to be a man, and it also asks why it was necessary for the Redeemer to be God. And then it asks, well, why was it necessary for the Redeemer to be both God and man? And it answers this, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted and relied upon us as the works of the whole person. In his experiencing temptation, yes, it makes him sympathize with us in his enduring that temptation, but also because he is God, at the same time, his perfection also causes us to rely on the perfection of his obedience as well. So that in his humanity and deity, he obeys God perfectly. And there's a practical reason why we ought to know this as well. That nothing you have ever been tempted in, no crime has ever been committed against you that was outside the suffering of Christ for you. In fact, wherever you have been weak, and then is it in everything, and whenever we have been weak, I would include myself in that, whenever we have been weak in obeying God, it is Christ who has been successful in doing so. Because he was tempted even worse as an innocent, sinless man, and yet did not sin even in the temptation. See, it wasn't enough simply for Jesus to be tempted and to die on the cross. That would be cruel and useless. It's who he is. It's the other thing. That where we had sinned, our suffering made no atonement. But because he was the sinless God-man, he died on the cross for our sins, His death, His suffering is perfect for us. It completes what is lacking in our obedience, which is everything. His work on the cross accomplished and satisfied divine justice, as we read from the Catechism. The ascended high priest, Jesus Christ, is the one who perfected and made the last word on sin, the cross. The cross is the last word on sin's punishment, even for you. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this cross, there is no punishment which awaits you. You know, we live our lives so often as if there's something going to happen to us. Some shoe that's going to drop because of some sin we've committed. That's a sin even to think that way. If you are Christ, if you are His, if you have trusted in Him, then guess what? There is no punishment waiting for you. No tit for tat. No hammer in heaven waiting. No hate from a God who is righteous, but love and mercy and grace and love because He has ascended and is interceding for us at His Father's right hand. He is our substitute, our mediator. He ascended with His perfect body, that though we ought to have been punished, He was punished. That though we ought to have obeyed God, He obeyed God for us. Though we ought to have never, and we would never die for Him, because we are not that loving, He, out of His own love, died for us. He is a loving and faithful ascended high priest. Why? Did He do it to get our devotion? To amass for Himself a company of people to sing His praises and tell Him how great He is? To win our devotion? To win our loyalty? To amass for Himself an army or a kingdom or an empire? He's got all that without us. He's already got all that. What He did it for was love. That was what motivated Him to offer Himself in His earthly work. And as the one who had also been glorified and raised from the dead, He ascended and offered that completed work to the throne of grace as well. And that has an ongoing implication for us. Because the ascension reveals the glory of Jesus, our high priest, in His person and in His earthly work, but also in His ongoing work, even this minute. The writer of Hebrews starts out verse 16 by saying, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." The tense of the verb there for draw near is that present continual action. So it's right for us to even kind of read it this way. Let us continually and constantly approach the throne of grace. We are always to be approaching the throne of grace. Think of this. And I said this before. What sense does it make to not approach the throne of grace when you truly understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, the righteous? Why would you not then approach the throne of grace? It can only be that you do not understand truly the glory of Christ. I like to address my own chaotic nature at keeping organized in my personal life. I'm an old school guy. This is what I use for a calendar. I know some of you use a little box that you have to charge every day. I'm an old school guy, totally. And I love old school people. All right. This is how I do it. You know, and then I said, you know, Morgan, you're about to tell these people that they should keep an appointment, a constant appointment with you to, or with God, every day to enter into the throne of grace, to approach the throne of grace. Well, shouldn't you be walking out in obedience by putting that on your appointment calendar? Well, if that's what you need to do to remind yourself that you need to be continually approaching the throne of grace, then by all means do it. All right? But don't let it become a rote thing. For it ought to be a reflex of the soul that has been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit to seek that communion with God every day. Not needing reminder, but I like the word appointment as a way to refer it. You all have an appointment with God to commune with your brothers and sisters, to approach the throne of grace every week at 9:30. We have been suffering from some deprivation with this regard, and it is nice to see the dam break a little bit, and to see all of you, and yet you know that a lot of our brothers and sisters are not here, and we pray that that would continue, and that we would one day all of us be put together here and be able to worship together here. But we have an appointment, don't we? But you also have an appointment every day and every step and every thought and everything you do to approach the throne of grace, because that is where the ascended high priest who made atonement for your sins now intercedes for you. You have access. You have access to where the grace that you need for salvation comes from. The ascension of Jesus, the high priest, to the throne reveals a new and better way. You know, the people that we read about here in Leviticus and even here in Luke chapter 24 had not yet understood that that was what was going on with the covenant promises of God, that he was going to make access to him, the great fulfillment of all of his promises. The tabernacle of God is among men. In the Holy Spirit. When Stephen died for the confession to which he held fast, even to death, the heavens opened and the Son of God was standing. The great ascended high priest was standing for him there as he gave up his life for the confession of Christ that he made. The Son of God stood at this place, giving him access. It isn't the people in this world who hold the rocks who are willing to stone us for our faith. It isn't the ones who hold the stones of criticism or the stones of condemnation or the stones of doubt or the stones of discouragement that matter in this world. What others mock, the ascended Christ who intercedes for us, what others derail as useless, the grace that comes from Christ, we glory in, because we understand, and you must understand, that there is nothing else you need except the love of God in Christ for your forgiveness of sin. He will give you the faith and repentance that he has marked out for those who are his. The access that we have to God in Christ is of a character of bold confidence. Not cockiness. Not smarminess. Not I'm better than other people-ness. But confidence. You know, there's a story that B.B. Warfield tells in one of his books about the importance of understanding the doctrines of the gospel. One of them, especially, he commends is Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. And it is against this that he tells a story of 1906, which if you're a historian, in 1906 in the United States, there was an earthquake in San Francisco. Now, in those days, just like today, whenever there was some kind of emergency, often the military is called up and they gather and they try to keep order or help or do whatever they're doing. And one particular general was writing about in his memoirs of watching the panicking streets of San Francisco, even in the aftermath of the earthquakes, as more after tremors came. The narrative goes that the general is sitting and watching the crowds move in panic, but spies a singularly calm man walking along the street. Stood out from the crowd. And the man caught the general's eye, and the general's eye caught his eye. And the man comes up to him. And he sees the general there in his uniform, and the calm man, points at his chest and says, What is the chief end of man? The general replies, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. People made confident by God's sovereignty in this world will stand out amid a surrounding uproar of panic and fear. You know, He's got this, folks. He really does. He has got this. All right? So obviously, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the means of grace known as prayer here. Obviously, you know, it is that which we do. And it doesn't say that there's a particular time in verse 16 here where there's a mercy or a grace that we need. It says a time in need. Well, you know, is it a time in need? I don't know. Is it Tuesday? Yeah. Time in need. Monday, Tuesday, doesn't matter. You're always in need, dear sinner, poor in spirit. You are always in need, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You are always in need, those who are being sanctified. You are always in need, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prayer has to be confident. You know, prayer, in my mind, I'm not going to reword. The Westminster Catechism is correct in defining prayer, but this is the Morgan's corollary to prayer. Okay? Prayer is really the settled exercise of faith that only the truly helpless can engage in, to place into the hands of the only one who can make something good out of something bad. That's what prayer is. Prayer is an admission of helplessness to the one who can transform that which is completely messed up into something glorious. And that's what He has done. That's what He does with sinners' hearts. Help for sinners is found in those who remain faithful to their confession and approach God through the high priestly work of the ascended great high priest, Jesus Christ. So we see the great high priest ascended, that is Jesus, being glorified and revealed in the ascension, in His person, in His earthly work, and in His ongoing intercessory work for His people. Now, when we contemplate our state as sinners, our helplessness, our fearful prospect of judgment, our souls may be inclined, when we really understand the depth of that, we may be inclined to be filled with despair over it. But it need not be that way. It's true, not a natural thing to want to draw near to God, as we're commended to here in Hebrews 4:16. It's not a natural thing to want to draw near to God when we realize that we are sinners who need judgment, who will be judged. Our souls are stained, our lives are messed up, and we're helpless to do anything about it. To draw near in that state to a God who is altogether righteous and who has no place with sin can lead to despair, but it is not that way. You see, because it's also not natural for the human being, the sinful human being, to truly see himself as the sinner he truly is. Unless God reveals it to him by the Holy Spirit. Such a realization of the depth of sin is actually something God is doing in your heart if you know this, and it is not a natural thing to know it, it's a supernatural thing to know it. For the natural man can't contemplate the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness to him. God has called us away from the natural tendency to set aside such thoughts of drawing near to God because we're natural people. And instead, he's, you know, we got things to do, right?
We got things, there's stuff to worry about, I got a lot of tasks to do, I got things happening, I gotta move on to a more immediate concerns, we're prone to say. I don't want to contemplate this whole business of entering into the throne of grace every day. I don't want to contemplate this constant drawing near I'm supposed to do. But actually, my commendation to you is that you do not turn away from this call. Acknowledge that the reason why God has told you and revealed that you're a sinner to you is so that you can turn to Him, because if you do understand that, you know that the only place you can have forgiveness is in Christ. His promises, His invitation to turn to Him, to approach the throne of grace, and to continually do so, those still stand. We still have a sympathetic high priest, the great high priest, who has endured the temptation to leave us hanging. He could have left us hanging, but instead he got hung on a cross of shame for our sins. He has been with us. He has assumed our flesh. He has gone to the cross. He has sent the Spirit. He is with us now. And He invites us to be with Him at the throne of grace each and every day, minute, second, nanosecond of our lives. Therefore, may we indeed approach boldly. May that approach today and every day be yours. And make that approach, and you will find that there is all the help you will ever need, that any sinner would ever need, at the throne of grace, where the ascended Christ, our great high priest, now sits interceding for you. Let's pray. O Lord our God, it is our great privilege and honor, it is our joy to enter in to the throne of grace, to approach boldly in the blood of Christ, because of the broken body and shed blood of Christ, the glorified and risen Christ. Jesus, we praise you for your intercession for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing these truths to us, that we are so in need of your grace and mercy. Thank you for leading us to the place where we may find it, the throne of grace, where our great high priest has made our atonement. Thank you, O Father, for reconciling us to you in Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, we pray. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.